Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
Back once again to John chapter 8, back again to the discussion of evidences of true conversion, back again to the sermon that Jesus delivered over a period of time in the temple in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. It appears that his sermon began on one day and continued over to the next day, but it is a very instructive time, and apparently it was basically the same people that were gathered before him on each occasion. And in listening to him, at first the people, for the most part, the multitude of people gathered in the temple would have been Jews from Jerusalem and Jews from other parts of the country that had come in for this major feast day, as along with some religious leaders who were more hostile and less accepting of what he said. But the striking feature is that there came a point in this when a great many of his listeners indicated their faith, their belief in him. We read in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, if you have not studied the Gospel of John much, you might not understand the significance of that statement, but the remainder of what Jesus said in chapter 8 helps us understand the significance of that statement and becomes the foundation of what we are saying on the broadcast today, which is a continuation of what we said last Sunday and the Sunday before. So we will now return. This is the Beacon Broadcast for Sunday, August 23. We're grateful that you can join us for the broadcast today, and we're grateful for those radio listeners whose financial gifts enable us to come to you, enable you to join us. You couldn't do that if somebody was not faithful in worshiping the Lord through their giving so that we can bear the expense of broadcasting this Bible teaching ministry on this radio station. Okay, back to the statement of verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And if you study the Gospel of John carefully, you'll find that John uses that phrase more than once in his Gospel to mean something less than saving faith, a belief which falls short of conversion, a belief which falls short of saving faith. We find that a number of times throughout John's Gospel. People who believed in him, and then they stopped believing in him. They walked away from him. And we have something similar going on here. Many believed in him, but Jesus was not impressed with their profession of faith. Many believed in him, then Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they immediately begin to object to that statement. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And it goes on from there. And we'll look at that in a moment. But just that portrait, that insight, that window into their thinking and their response to the words of Jesus tells us a great deal. These who claimed to believe in him objected to the very next statement that he made to them. What kind of faith is this? They believed in him? Wouldn't that indicate that they had confidence in what he said? They believed that he had the truth, that he is the one who can reveal to them God the Father and help them to understand truth. But they, as soon as he says something that they are not fond of, they are not happy with his statement, they immediately begin to object. Instead of saying, well, this is a hard saying, but we believe in you, we believe what you say. That's really what happened in chapter 6. Remember, there was something very similar. We read in verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And it goes on to say, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were called disciples. They evidently considered themselves to be disciples, that is, a follower of Jesus, which is another way of saying they believed in him. They were temporary disciples of his. They followed him for a while. And yet, when he said something that was difficult for them to accept, then they walked away. Back to verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe. There's that word believe, and it's the same word in the Greek, believe, believe. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what's the difference? It's not that the 12 found Christ's statements any easier to understand and accept. It is that their posture was, if Jesus said it, it's true. If Jesus said it, I believe it. If Jesus said it, though I may not fully understand it, I do not reject it, and I will endeavor to come to a better understanding of it. Their response was not one of confrontation and criticizing and rejection, but just the opposite. It was one of acceptance because they believed in Jesus in a true saving way, and whatever Jesus said had to be right. But others who called themselves disciples, and the 12 were called disciples, of course, but others who called themselves disciples were willing to follow him up to a point, and then when he got to something they didn't like, they walked away. And that's exactly what's happening here in John chapter 8. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? That one statement revealed the true nature of their condition, their heart's condition. Their belief was only a temporary belief. It was only a superficial belief. It was only a belief of being enamored with him for a short while, but it was not the belief that embraced him as the Son of God, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the light of the world, something that he said. Remember, that's exactly what he'd said earlier. Then Jesus, in this very same sermon, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, Jesus is now declaring additional light, additional truth to them, he who is the light of the world, and they immediately reject what he says. They don't accept it as the truth. They don't accept what he says as necessarily being light. They reserve to themselves the privilege of deciding what statements that he makes are true and which ones are not, which ones are acceptable and which ones are not, which ones they consider to be light and which ones they consider to be questionable, not something less than full light and truth and illumination and revelation and guidance to be believed and accepted whether one understands it fully or not. Now, do you see the difference? And that, dear friends, is a vital insight into the condition of people's hearts. And I run into people quite often, very similar to these so-called believers in John chapter 8, who call themselves believers in Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. But you start dealing with them about this statement of Christ that they don't like, and that statement of Christ that they don't like, and they start backing away, and they start objecting, and they start quarreling. They start wanting to argue with what you are saying and finding a way to change the clear meaning and intent of what Jesus said into something that is more acceptable to them. Is a person who acts like that a believer in Jesus Christ or not? There are lots of people like that. Church members consider themselves Christians, are considered by others to be Christians. But it's clear they are not drawn to the Word of God. They're not drawn to truth. They're not drawn to Jesus as the light. Because as soon as something is said that they're not comfortable with, their response is to back away and to carve out for themselves a form of Christianity that does not make them uncomfortable in this area or that area or another area. Truth be damned. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to carve out something that I'm comfortable with. And there are lots of other Christians and, unfortunately, churches that are happy to help you with that kind of equivocation and accommodation, but they are not doing so righteously, and they're not doing so helpfully. They may make you feel good about your present state of Christianity, but what they're making you feel good about is your present state of unbelief. And what is that going to do for you in the day when you stand before God and your unbelief is exposed? Wouldn't you rather hear the truth now? Wouldn't you rather hear someone like me saying, if this describes you, you better wake up now before it's too late? Yes, as he spoke these words, John 8:30, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. We talked about that last Sunday. This mark of truth, this mark of being drawn to the word of God, having a love for the word, that's one of the most important marks of true conversion. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The only way you know the truth is by the word of God. When the word of God comes to you in truth, and you receive it as truth, then it becomes a liberating force within you, which of course is another way of describing salvation. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is free from sin, free from condemnation, free from hell, free from eternal death. It will make you free. Stop missing the strong impact of that statement of Christ about the truth making you free by applying it to everything except what it applies to in its context, which is to salvation. It will make you free as a person that has now been freed from your sins by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the applicatory work of the Holy Spirit of God, who applies the work of Christ to your soul. Don't turn that into a political statement. Don't turn that into a social statement. Don't turn that into something else. There may be implications in other areas, but what is this text talking about in its context? It's talking about salvation. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And when he said that, they immediately objected. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, in the first place, they misunderstood the spiritual nature of what he spoke. He was speaking of spiritual freedom. They immediately heard political freedom. But notice how convoluted they are in thinking about that one. "We are Abraham's descendants." The King James says, "We are Abraham's seed." We are Abraham's descendants, and indeed they were. They were Jews. They were physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That made them Jews. That made them Israelites. They were not only the physical descendants of Abraham, but through the right line. Not through Ishmael, not through the sons of Keturah, and so forth. They were through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is Israel, and they are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. What? How can they say that? They're obviously speaking in political terms, and are they so deluded? Are they so deceived? Are they so blind as to claim that they, as descendants of Abraham, have never been in bondage to anyone else? What do you call the Babylonian captivity? The Babylonian captivity, if that isn't bondage, what is it? What do you call the present situation with Rome being their political masters? They are not free as descendants of Abraham. They are not free as a nation. In fact, that's why they are longing so much for a Messiah who will come as a political savior and free them from Roman bondage. And yet somehow in their minds, they have rationalized and justified the idea that they have never really been brought into bondage. They are Abraham's descendants, and therefore they are free. End of discussion. Don't contradict that statement. And that's what Jesus had done in their minds. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they bristled at that. Their immediate objection to what he said hindered their being able to understand what he really said, which was about spiritual freedom, not political freedom, but it also reveals their unbelief. Two verses after it says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him," two verses later, that's verse 30, in verse 31, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Jesus is challenging their claim to believing in him. It's like he's saying, "We'll see. You claim to believe in me? Well, let's see. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Then it will be evident that you are true believers and have received the fruit of faith, namely salvation. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," verse 32. And verse 33, they're objecting, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" We can't be made free if we've never been anything but free. We can't be free if we've never been in bondage. We can't be free if we are already free. What do you mean, you will be made free? Oh, how blind they are. How foolish they are. How convoluted is their thinking. How they have taken the obvious situation of their own political bondage and denied it. They refuse to accept it. That's true, because they don't like it. And so they found another way to explain it. And they've explained it away in terms of bondage. You can't say that we are in need of freedom. We don't need that. We are Abraham's descendants. Well, Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Jesus is getting back, of course, to the spiritual meaning of his statement. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is, free from sin, from sin's bondage, from sin's penalty. That's what I'm talking about. And he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And you find that kind of language in both John's gospel and in his epistles, particularly the first epistle. And that occasions some kind of difficulty, because to our ears it sounds like he says, if you ever commit a sin, you're a slave of sin. Well, we could actually make that statement true if we would take enough time to explain it. But what he's saying is, the reason you commit sin is because you are in spiritual bondage. You are a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So he's making a distinction between slaves and sons. And they were saying, we are Abraham's descendants. That is, we are sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, your sin indicates that you are instead a slave to sin. You're not free. You're in bondage. You're not a son. You are a slave. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son, capital S, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And these are those that it was said by John in verse 30 that many believed in him. But what that belief is, that they temporarily accepted him, formerly, I suppose, had been skeptical of him, had rejected his claims to being the Messiah, rejected his claims to being even sent from God. They were skeptical of that, as were the religious leaders, and as were many throughout the Jewish population. But here are people who have come to view him favorably. Well, maybe he is sent from God. Listen to the power of his words and take note of the miracles that he's able to perform. So they believed in him in the sense that they turned from their total and utter rejection to a temporary and, we might say, emotional acceptance of him. But as soon as he said something that rubbed them the wrong way, they're right back to rejecting him. And Jesus said, a mark of conversion is a life that is free from bondage to sin. In other words, a mark of conversion is a life of righteous conduct. And we know from other places in the Bible that when the Bible talks in these terms, it's not talking about sinless perfection, but there is a huge, huge distinction between those who are enslaved to sin, have never been freed from it, have never been regenerated, have never been born again, and those who are freed from their sins, from bondage to sin, who, though they stumble and fall and need to confess their sins, nevertheless have an entirely different posture towards sin. It's really the attitude as much as anything. There are those in the world who sin with delight, who sin, for the most part, without remorse, without concern, without conviction. They do it happily. They justify it. They don't worry about it, unless, of course, it brings some difficult and unwelcome consequences into their life, and then they'd sure like to be freed from the consequences of their sin. But they really don't mind sin. In fact, they love it. They delight in it, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's one kind of person, and that kind of person, no matter what he says, no matter what he professes, he's not been saved, because he hasn't been freed from his sin. He's still a slave to sin. And then there's the other kind of person who has been freed from his sin, and now when he sins, he is miserable. When he sins, he is disappointed, so disappointed with himself, and is quick to acknowledge it, quick to confess it, is unwilling to justify it. He's as quick to condemn it as God is quick to condemn it, and as others may be quick to condemn it. He's not going to justify it, which really raises some serious questions about those who can never seem to admit that they're wrong, that they've done wrong, that they've ever done wrong. In fact, there's some people that's their posture. That's a guiding principle, a guiding philosophy of their life. Never admit you're wrong. What does that sound like? That sounds like an unconverted person who was a slave to sin. Because Christians are just the opposite. They are people who acknowledge immediately, God is right, I am wrong. If God says this is sin, it's sin. It's sin because he said so. I acknowledge that. I confess that. I ask pardon. Ask the pardon of my gracious and pardoning God for the sin that I have committed. I ask for help not to repeat it. I do not justify it. I'm ready. I'm eager to admit that I have sinned, that I'm a sinner, and that I have sinned, and that I do not want to sin, and I ought not to sin, and I'm not going to make excuses for my sin, and I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses me from all sin. And that's the opposite attitude, and that's the mark of a Christian whose life is primarily marked by a walk in holiness, again, not sinless perfection, but pursuing the light of God's Word, trying to live according to truth, acknowledging when one has stumbled and strayed from that truth, and immediately or soon thereafter making it right. I don't want to misunderstand that word. I don't want you to misunderstand that word immediately. But upon reflection, quickly acknowledging it and recognizing that it is not right. And that's what shows that a person is a son of God rather than a slave to sin. It's a mark of true conversion. What are the marks of true conversion? Number one, a love for the Word. And number two, a life of basic holiness. And that's what marks one out as a true child of God. Until next Sunday, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.